Linda, of course, come up with the idea that we're going to do what we did yesterday. We're going to get up and we're going to do what the Lord has for us that day. And that's what we're planning to do. We don't know where we're, what we're going to be doing. We're going to do a little traveling, probably. But I'm not done teaching, certainly. And I'm going to continue to teach wherever the Lord opens the door for me. So be praying for us. I have no idea what he has for us at this point. And we're anxiously waiting to see what God's going to do with you too. So this is a mutual thing. We'll be praying. I hope you're praying for us. We'll be praying for you and praying that God will direct and you will continue and prosper in the days to come. I was thinking, I told you this a number of times. When I first came here, or shortly after I came here, when the auditorium was where the foyer is right now, the front row, two front rows in the church were filled with teenagers. And they came with their Bibles and with their notebooks, and they would take notes. How many of you, stand up, how many of you were in that group? I know there are about four or five here this morning, I think. Three, four, at least five, six, seven. We had a group of them that come in, and they thought maybe I was not telling the truth, but a lot of them are not here. But it was an amazing time for me to see that happen, and how exciting it was. I would love to see that happen again, and maybe someday it will for you. We'll see. Linda and I went to, I hope you had a good Christmas. You all have a happy, a merry Christmas. Christmas Eve, I'll tell you just a little story before I get started this morning. Ken and Sue Hess had told us that they're having a Christmas Eve service down at, is it Burden Hand Presbyterian Church or Old Acock Presbyterian Church? I don't know if you know where it's at. It's on the old Philadelphia Pike. It's a little stone building. About 50 years ago, I preached in that church. And so I remember it very well. They had a little organ up front in the middle, and when I went there to preach, it was in the summer. They had it opened up for tourists. They had moved their church over to Paradise. It's the, Paradise Presbyterian Church or whatever it is. And anyway, I preached, and we went back, and you know what? Not one person recognized me. And I thought, you know, that's going to happen here. One of these days, if the Lord tarries, I'm going to come back here and you say, "Who's that guy?" But anyway, it's we're happy to have served here for all these years, and I have a lot to say this morning. Matter of fact, I didn't sleep last night. I think I fell asleep at 12, and I was up at about 12:45, and I lay awake all night planning on what I was going to say today. And I have about 8 hours. Do you have the time? I'm not going to do that. I will tell you some things I was thinking about, but before I do that, I don't know how many of you got in the lottery. Any of you get in the lottery? I tried to get a lottery started here. I'm teaching the book of Galatians, and I've been at it for a couple of years. I don't know how long we've been in it, but anyway, I said you guys ought to start a lottery and pick a verse where I will finish at the end of December. I don't think anyone did that. We're going to try to get to 15 this morning. So if you turn to your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we're in verse 15. So we're looking at a number of things. And by the way, you that are visiting us, this is normal for us. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a preacher. I teach you what the Bible says, and then I want you, or hope that you will use what I teach you, or what the Scriptures teach you, in your life. We're to walk by faith, and the only way you can have faith in relation to God is to believe His Word. And so I teach the Bible verse by verse, word by word, and hopefully some of it rubs off on you. And I know it has. I've watched this church grow. But we're looking at this letter. This letter was written early in Paul's ministry. He had started a church in what is present day Turkey, in four cities in Asia Minor, Iconium, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And he had a lot of difficulties while he was there. He was stoned. He was persecuted. He had problems with his eyes. He couldn't, had a real difficult time. As a matter of fact, he writes to the Galatians that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So there was almost a love relationship that Paul had established with the people at Galatia. And he left. And when he left, what Bible teachers call Judaizers followed. Judaizers were Jewish people. Paul was a Jew, was converted to Jesus Christ, and he was given a gospel to preach. We call it the gospel of grace. He calls it the gospel of grace. And these Judaizers come into these cities that he had preached in and said, wait a minute. Paul, he didn't know what he was talking about. You really got to be circumcised, and you got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So Paul is writing in response to this, and to do that, he has a personal section in verse chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 21, where he deals with his authority as an apostle. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he spent years in the desert where the Lord taught him personally, face to face, and he had a gospel message, and he preached that gospel message different than what the Jews had. And the message was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and it's all by grace. It's not by works. You can't do anything to get your salvation. The Jews thought you had to work at it. You had to keep the law. You had to be circumcised. You know, you had to be involved in the Jewish religion and all their traditions. And Paul say, no, that isn't it. But in order to write to these people, he had to defend his authority. He had received his message directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater message than that. In chapter 3 and through chapter 5, he defends the doctrine of justification by faith. And he goes back to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, who was the Jews looked up with great respect, said, how is Abraham saved? Well, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith, not by works, certainly not by the works of the law, because the law hadn't been given yet. And then he gets down to defend Christian liberty. And this is where we've been dealing with. And the first thing he deals with is the peril of legalism. And it's always a peril. There's always someone who wants to come along and tell you how you ought to live your Christian life. You know, you've got to do this if you want to be a good Christian. Or you can't do that and be a good Christian. And so they set up their rules and their regulations. We call it legalism. They're taboos or things that you have to do to earn your favor with God. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. And these Judaizers, like, well, you got to keep the law. Paul says, no, you don't. The law has been fulfilled. The law has been done away with in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. We're no longer under law. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But anyway, as this legalism was growing in these churches that Paul had established, he's writing and he's telling them there are dangers in this. And I have four of them listed for you. We covered them last week, or at least some of them. In verse 2, he says, if you're gonna follow this legalistic path, if you're going to put yourself under law or under the traditions, then Christ doesn't profit you anything. See, Christ profits you when you live by faith, not by works. Faith doesn't do anything. Works don't do anything for you. It's all by faith. I'm going to be talking a little bit more about faith a little bit later. And the second thing he said, if you're going to keep the law, then you have to keep it all. You have to keep it all. Now, I did a study years ago. I don't know all the laws. I know you don't know all the laws. I counted at least 380. And we think about the law as the Ten Commandments. I dare say that there's probably not, well, I know there is not one person in this church who's kept the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, I can go further than that. I can tell you there's no one in the world that's ever kept the Ten Commandments except the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say you probably don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. For most of you, maybe some of you can. I had to go look them up. So if you're going to keep the law, if you want to live by the law, then you got to keep it all. Or you're a debtor to the law, and you're going to have to pay the consequences of breaking the law. And you know what the consequences is? It's a curse. And the curse is death. Not life, but death. The third thing that Paul talks about is that if you're going to keep the law, then he is of no effect to you whatsoever. He can't help you one bit. You either go all out for Jesus Christ and do away with legalism, or he doesn't do you any good at all. And the fourth thing that we saw is that if I have those right, I missed one somewhere. Oh, you become 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, I meant, first one, I have written down differently. The debtor to do the whole law. Christ coming to affect you, falling from grace. There's another one to add to that. I'll tell you just enough. You fall from grace. Falling from grace has nothing to do with your salvation. But if you're living by grace, then you're living on the basis of faith. You're believing what God says. I used Peter as a perfect illustration of this in earlier chapter 2 when Peter and Paul were in Antioch and they were eating. And Antioch was a Gentile country, and Peter and Paul were sitting down with Gentiles, which was forbidden by the Jews, and they were eating Gentile food. And they're having a good time. I mean, they're across the table, they're talking, they're probably lounging more than tables, but they were lounging. And Peter's having a good pork chop, probably, which is forbidden by law. But he's eating it, and in comes some Jews from Jerusalem. James sent them up there to see how the church was in Antioch. And Peter sees those Jews, and he's going to get out of there. So he's trying to sneak out. He doesn't want them to see him, especially eating with Gentiles. And Paul says, "Hey, Peter, where are you going?" And he stands toe-to-toe with Peter and just puts him down. Peter learned a lesson. It was a hard lesson to learn, but he learned the lesson. And later he understands, and he is, I'm sure, thankful for what Paul did for him, and to come to know the grace of God and to accept that grace and to live by that grace. There's one more, and I didn't put this on the board, and I don't know why I did it, but in verse 4, if you have your Bibles, you know that Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what that means is that if you're gonna go under legalism, it doesn't take much. It only takes a little bit that it ruins the whole thing. And in a church of this size, if there was someone in this church who came in here who was legalistic, and you didn't set him straight, he will affect the whole group. Eventually, he will pressure you into following him. It just happens that way. It's like putting yeast in the flour. We talked about that last week. It just permeates the whole thing. You can't get rid of the yeast once it's in there. And when legalism grabs a hold of you, it's so hard to get rid of. Some of you come out of a legalistic system, and you know how hard it is to break that, to break away from it, and to realize that I have liberty in Jesus Christ. I have my freedom in Jesus Christ. There's no greater thing than that. And when Christ saved you by His grace, He set you free. You don't have a set of rules and regulations to live by. You live by faith, and you live in dependence upon Him. And He gives you the grace, and He gives you the power, and He gives you the desires that you need to live the Christian life, the freedom that you have in Christ. That was in verse 9. I'm sorry, not verse 4, but verse 9. In verse 10, Paul says, I have confidence in you. This is writing to the Galatians. I have confidence in you through the Lord or in the Lord. His confidence was in the Lord. It wasn't in the Galatians. He was hoping that it would be that way. And the preposition's there, and I'm not going to get into them this morning. I talked to you about that last week. But his confidence is in the Lord. And he's trusting in the Lord that God will get them straight. To get out from that legalistic approach that the Judaizers were trying to put upon them. And he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But that he that troubles you, this Judaizer, and he singles out one now, and I'm not sure why. But he singles out one, he says, and he that troubles you will bear his judgment, whatever or whoever he may be or might be. Paul may not know his name, but he knows there's someone that's causing a lot of trouble in that church. In verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision. Last week I told you, that's a second-class condition. Those of you who have been in this church for a long time know what that means. There's four class conditions in the Greek. The first class condition, if and it's true. The second class condition is if and it's not true. If I preach, but it's not true. I don't preach circumcision, is what Paul's saying. And I, brethren, if I don't preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I were joining the ranks of the Judaizers, why are they persecuting me if I'm supporting their doctrines? He says, I'm not. I don't support them at all. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I want to get rid of it. And that's hard to do. Now, we're going to look at Galatians 5. We're going to hurry up. I want to get through this because I have about 8 hours of stuff that I want to talk to you about. Paul says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That's an interesting verse. It, just a few lines, but it's interesting. This verse expresses one of the few verses in the Bible that expresses Paul's emotions. I mean, he gets upset. And I could wish. And this is his feelings towards those who oppose the gospel of grace, the gospel which he preaches. You saw a little bit of his passion when he was talking to Peter when he withdrew from the table. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're looking at verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Paul uses the Aramaic here. Anathema, Maranatha. You've heard it over and over again. Accursed, Lord, come. This is the way I feel about these people. I mean, I wish they were accursed. He doesn't say that to the Galatians, these Judaizers. He says something else to the Judaizers. He said, I could wish. It is expressing a longing that something might be done or something might be looked forward to happening. But the possibility is very slim, probably not at all. I could wish. I really like to see that happen, but I don't know that it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, I don't think it would happen. And what Paul demands or asks of them is quite interesting. This is his desire. His desire is, here's his wish. Cut off the ones who are troubling you. Cut off the ones who are troubling you. Do you know what the Judaizers were trying to do? They were saying to the Galatians, listen, you need to be cut. You need to be circumcised. You need to cut the foreskin off. You need to get right. Paul says, listen, they want to cut someone, let them cut themselves. That's how I feel about it. Let them cut themselves off. Don't bite on their bait. Don't take their bait. This word cut off here is the same word that Jesus used. Remember when he said, if your right arm offend you, what are you to do with it? Cut it off. And that's what he's saying to these. Cut off. You do the cutting. Cut yourself. I could wish that would happen. It won't happen, but I wish it would. I'm not going to get the rest of that verse. Verse 13, very quickly. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. This is what I was talking about before. You have liberty in Jesus Christ. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul spoke of our freedom in Jesus Christ and warned us of the danger of that in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So he's sort of rehearsing this. The gospel of grace is just the opposite of law, just the opposite of legalism. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. See, you have to be perfect to get into heaven. And there's no one that's been perfect. We've all been born in sin. A child that's 6 months old, you can tell they have an old sin nature. You ever watch a child in a high chair? He looks around, see there, and he pushes the food off on the floor and then cries. Or he's in the playpen, and he's looking around, and no one's paying attention to him, so he goes down, he picks the toy up and throws it out, and then cries for it. We're bent towards that. We're destined to be. We're evil. And you think you can work your way into heaven? You think you can be good enough to get to heaven? No way. The gospel of grace is just the opposite of law. Just the opposite. You have been called to liberty. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is that you recognize that you're a sinner and Jesus Christ died for your sin, he was buried the third day, he rose again, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. You believe that. That's faith. God says, you're justified. You're saved. I've declared you to be righteous. You have all that you need to get into heaven. You don't need to be good. Ever hear a preacher say that? Not to be good? See, you don't have to. And I've had people say, well, then I can go out and do anything I want to do. And I say, yeah, go ahead. Go do whatever you want to do. When I was teaching in the college, the kids used to challenge me on that. I said, well, then I can go do anything I want to do. I said, yeah, go out and get drunk tonight. Well, I can't do that. I said, why not? You're free. You're free, but you have someone living inside of you now. And you may go out and get drunk. I don't know. I hope you don't. It's dangerous. But you're free. Many people reject the gospel of grace because it sort of leans towards saying, well, you are free to do anything you want to do. I mean, as a matter of fact, a lot of people reject it because of that. And you know what? There's a lot of people who accept it because of that. They want to go out and sin. But both of them are wrong. Both of them are wrong. See, Paul, in his writing, here's what he says, and you get the emphasis on it. He says, only not the liberty. You see, you are free. You have liberty in Jesus Christ. Only not the liberty unto an opportunity for the flesh. The word opportunity there is aphrome. Aphrome. It's A-P-H-O-R-M-A, M-E. Aphrome. Aphrome is a starting point. It was a military term. You set up your base of operation and then you send out things in different directions. And Paul's saying, you want to use your liberty as a base of operation. I can go out here and do this, and I can go out here and do this, and I can go out there and do that. You go out and sin any way you want to. I can go this direction or that direction. And you use that grace, that liberty that God has given you as a liberty to go do anything you want to do. You use it as a home base. And I'm going to sneak out and I'm going to do what I want to do. Paul says, you don't use it that way. That isn't what your liberty is to do. We have liberty, brethren, only not the liberty unto an opportunity as a base of operation for the advantage of the flesh. I want to get into the dative of advantage here, but I don't have time. Rather, this is what you ought to do, but rather than using your liberty to satisfy the flesh, you use liberty to serve one another, to serve one another. The word serve here is a present active imperative. It means keep on keeping on serving one another. Keep on keeping on serving one another. The word there is used of a slave, a doulos, a slave. You keep on slaving for others. You want to use your liberty to sin. God said, no, that isn't the way it works. You use your liberty to serve one another. See, I'm flipping through here pretty quick. I want to get to my 8 hours. For all the law, he says in the next verse, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. What's that word? Love. Love. You know, it almost seems strange that Paul has been talking against the law. Now he says you can fulfill it. And you fulfill it with one little word, love. It's like all these commands, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, are all crouched in this word love. They're all brought, if they all get into that word love. For all the law is fulfilled. For all the law. Everything that God would require of you is fulfilled in one word. What does he require of you? To love one another. It's amazing, isn't it? All these things that you possibly would want to do, or all that God would demand of you, and all boils down to love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Most people believe that if they're obedient to the law, if they keep the law, and maybe some little traditions thrown in there, you know, I mean, this is what we always do. And if I live a good life, I don't know what that means, live a good life. I've heard that at the funeral. Oh, he lived a good life. And it's as if I live a good life, and I still don't know what it means. If I live a good life, then God will accept me. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've heard that. I mean, I've tried to keep them. God certainly will accept my efforts. Listen to me. If you break one point of the law, one point, you're guilty of it all. One point. Thou shalt not covet. Do any of you covet? What do you want? What did you want for Christmas and you didn't get it? What did you covet and you got? I mean, boy, it's so important. I need to have that. If I just had that, I would be happy. That's coveting. That's lust. That's all that is. Romans 3:20 reads this way. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law, the Ten Commandments, all God gave to Israel was not meant to be kept. You can't keep it. What it was meant to do is to show you God's standard of righteousness. This is God's standard of righteousness. Thou shalt not covet. I don't mean it. You don't mean it. No one means it. God's saying, that's my standard. You don't mean it. You're a sinner. You don't get into heaven. I don't care how good you might have lived your life. I don't care how much you tried to keep the commandment. You don't get there. Romans 7, verses 7 to 10 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, Paul says, no, I have not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It was like Paul said, I really didn't know I was coveting. I mean, I wanted this and I wanted that, and I have to have that. And he said, the law came, and all of a sudden, I wanted everything. I wanted this and I wanted that. I don't want to like that, and I want this. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. That word occasion there is the same word we looked at back in verse 13. It was translated opportunity there, a starting point, a base of operation. And it wrought in me all manner of coveting. For without the law, sin is dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, I'm going to quit here just a second. Does obedience to the law mean life? Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8:1. Deuteronomy 8:1, very quickly. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 8:1. Every commandment which I command, it's the Lord speaking to Israel. Every commandment I command unto you, to you today, you must be careful to observe. Be careful. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Notice the word, that you may live. He's not promising eternal life necessarily. He's promising the land to Israel. He's saying, Israel, you keep the law, you're careful to keep it, I'm going to give you the land. You break it, you're not going to get it. See, this promise is not to us. It was a promise to Israel, by the way. God never promised us a land at all. See, the problem is not the commandments. The problem is man. There's something inherently wrong with man. That's the problem. He's a sinner. He's a sinner by birth. And he can't do anything about it. And because he can't do anything about it, he can't help himself. God sent his son into this world. And he went to the cross and he paid the price for all your sins. And you know what? You can't commit a sin today that God hasn't already forgiven. How do you like that? You can't commit a sin today or tomorrow or the next day or the rest of your life that God hasn't already forgiven. See, the fault was not the law. The fault was in man himself. He has no ability to keep it. And you're guilty of breaking it. God paid the penalty. Isn't that marvelous? I'm free. I'm free. I'm free in Jesus Christ. He's given me life. And he works in my life and he works in your life to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of things very quickly. Most of you heard these. This is my last stop. What time is it? How much time do I have? I have 4 minutes. I can't do it, but I'm going to do it. All right, here we go. You remember my law principle and grace principle? The law says, if you do this, I'll bless you. God says, that doesn't work. God's principle, grace principle, the gospel of grace says, I blessed you, therefore you do. Now, just look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Here's what it says. All who rely on observing the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Do you know what grace says? Grace is this. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Who has blessed us? Why do you bless God? Not to get any points. You bless God because He's already blessed you. Paul writes in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. That's the grace principle. That's how God works in our lives. He's blessed you. He's blessed you. He's blessed you. You don't even know what God has blessed you. I don't know what God has blessed me with. He's blessed me with a wife. He's blessed me with a family. He's blessed me with this church. He's blessed me with every one of you. But He's blessed me with far greater than that. I mean, not that you're not great. Don't misunderstand. But he's given me he's preparing a house for me. He's going to change me. I hope it's the better. Because I'm not good now. I know it is. And He'll change you. And every spiritual body, your justification, your sanctification, your salvation, you go on, you name it, God has already done it for you. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled. All the law is fulfilled in that very simple thing. All right, let's go on. I'm not even going to go to those verses. Let's just go on. Let's talk about the old sin nature. You were born with a nature that was bent. The Bible talks about it as sin, and we call it, just for sake of understanding, the old sin nature. And it has certain qualities to it. It does have good. People that are not, I mean, there are a lot of good people in the world. There are a lot of bad people, but a lot of good people in the world. And it produces human good. But it also produces bad things. It also has a trend towards asceticism. People like to be religious. I mean, I take you to Lancaster, and I don't know how many people will be in church today, but a lot of people in church who have a desire to worship something. Their trend is towards asceticism. But there's also a trend towards lasciviousness or lawlessness. And you're all like that. Your old sin natures are just like that. What happens is, and tell me if I'm wrong, there sometimes you do something bad and you want to make up for it, don't you? I didn't go to church for a month. I'm going to start now. I'm going to make up for it. That's your old sin nature playing tricks on you. I mistreated my children. I'm going to do something nice for them now. And it works the other way, too, up and down. You know, some of you say, well, I've been good so long, I'm going to do something bad. Not very many of you like that, but there are a few, probably. Most of us do things bad and we want to do something good. See, there's something inside of you that drives you, and I call it our lust pattern. And there are basic lust patterns. You have one of these, maybe two of them. You probably don't, many of you probably don't know what your lust pattern is. And it's sort of sad because it's the driving force in your life. It's what makes you do what you do. The first lust pattern is ego. Not all of you have this. Maybe there's one or two of you in here that have an ego lust. In other words, it's all about me. Me, 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 me. I do this, I do that. Don't bother me. It's all about me. I don't want to hear your side of the story. It's all about me. And it drives us. It drives us in some direction. I have a lust, the ego. I'm gonna control that group, that religious group. And I'm gonna go there and I'm gonna tell them how good I am. Ego. Approbation. It means that you want to be accepted by people. I'll be nice so I'm accepted. I'll do whatever people want me to do. You know, I mean, they want to go to a party and they're drinking. I don't drink, but I want to be accepted. So I'll go to the party and I'll drink with them. Or they're doing something that I wouldn't ordinarily do, but they won't accept me if I don't go. So I'm going to go. It scares me with young people. There's so much out there, and they want to be accepted by everybody, and so they're going to move one way or the other. They're going to, if they're with a religious group of people, they'll go along even though they don't agree. If they're with a group that's going to go out and drink and get drunk, I want to be accepted. I'm going to go do that. And we swing back and forth, up and down. Are you going to be with me for a few more minutes? There's a power lust. Some people like to control. I sort of have a power lust. I mean, I like to manipulate everything to get my way. You don't know that, but I'm so good at it, you don't even know it. There's a material lust. I want things. Give me things. Whatever it might be. I want a new car. I need a new television set. Or, you know, I want to go here. It's all about things. And it's like I can get as much as I possibly can. I will be happy. Your lust patterns will never bring you happiness. Never. Because there's only one place you find happiness, true happiness. You all remember my ladder. Remember at the top of the rung, we got down and we were grace-oriented and details of life and on up to the top of the ladder. And at the top of the ladder is happiness. It's contentment. And it has nothing to do with things. The fifth is sexual. All have sexual drives. Some people have an inordinate amount of sexual drives. I mean, it really drives them, you know? So that's your old sin nature. Now, as a non-believer, this is what you look like. You have an intellect, emotion, will. That's your personality. You have an old sin nature. You have a conscience that God gave you. You have a human spirit, and you're a living soul. And in this mind that you have in your intellect, you cannot understand spiritual things. It makes no sense whatsoever. That's your carnal mind. And a person that's unsaved cannot understand spiritual things. And by the way, the way you make decisions in life, the way you should make decisions in life, is that when something's happened in your life, you take it through your intellect, that top box, what you know, and you let that filter down through your emotions, down to making a decision. Some people are all screwed up. Some people go on their emotions to make their decision. They don't use their mind, they use their emotions. Their mind is secondary. Once you become a believer, you become a whole new person. I don't know if you notice that. When you're in the world as an unsaved person, you're just a circle. When you become a believer, you become a square. That meant something back when I was young. Square was an oddball. You know what I mean? Well, believers are oddballs. They have their old side and they have a new side. God has given you His divine nature. And He's given you a capacity in your mind to understand spiritual things. He's given you a new emotion that you can express love and joy and peace. He's given you a will that understands and makes the right decisions. And He's coming, He's resides in you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, He lives in you. And you have been given a divine nature. You have His nature living in you. You still have your conscience, you humans. We talked about this last week, and I didn't have it all together, but see, the way you develop your viewpoint of life, a child begins with learning vocabulary. His first words are usually no or nah, or I don't know how he says it, but that's his first words. His second word is more. I mean, he can't get enough. And then he begins to talk about wah-wah, water, and then pretty soon he's able to, you instruct him a little bit more, and you say, well, tell me, do you want water? And say it. I want water. And pretty soon he's able to put a sentence together. And he begins to be able to construct sentences. And out of those sentences, he begins to form certain norms and standards for his life. And those norms and standards then give you a viewpoint of life. A human viewpoint. Twisted as it may be, it's still a human viewpoint. When it comes to developing the spiritual mind, you start the same. You have to learn the vocabulary. You have to learn what propitiation means and substitution and atonement and justification and sanctification. You have to learn those words. You have to learn what they mean. And pretty soon you might be able to talk like a Christian. And you begin to understand. You're able to put it into words. You can verbalize it. You can make a sentence out of it. And out of that then comes your biblical norms and standards. I want to know what the Word says, the Bible. And out of that, I form a divine viewpoint of life. I begin to see things as God sees them. Isn't that wonderful? That God has given us that ability. I'm not going to go through that. Let's go on. I have 10 things that I want you to remember. I'm going to stop with this. If you want to list them, you can. These are 10 important things that you have to keep in mind as you go through life. And as you're studying the Scriptures and your relationship with God, there are 10 things that you need to know. Where you're going to find what God is like is in this book, right? That's the only place you're going to find Him. You can't go out in the mountain and hum, you know, or dance around some fire. The only place you're going to find out about God is in His Word. All right? So there are 10 things that you need to know when you're going to study the Scriptures. Let me give you them. Not all of them are that way. But the first is you have to know that God is sovereign. He controls absolutely everything. There's not one molecule in this universe that's out of control. There's not one person in this universe is doing something that God doesn't want him to do. That's even including ISIS and whatever it might be. These idiots that are going around shooting people. God has that all under control. You don't know it, but He does. And it seems like the world's falling apart. God has it in control. And if you can keep that in mind in your life, that God has your life in control, and He's going to work all things together for good. Isn't that neat? The second thing that you need to know, and I've already given you this, the grace principle versus the law principle. Don't let anyone talk you into legalism, that law principle. The third thing that you need to know is you need to know a definition of faith. You ask the average person what it means, what is faith, and they don't know. It's the substance of things not seen. Well, that's what it does. That isn't what it does. And it isn't a definition. Three things that make up faith. You got to write these down. You have to have something to believe. You have to know something in order to believe. You can't believe in something you don't know. Isn't that reasonable? You've got to know something to believe. So starting out with God, you've got to know the Word. You've got to know what it says. If you're going to believe it, someone says, I'm living by faith. I hope God's going to do this. You know, He's going to give me $1 million. He's going to make my business successful. He's going to find me a girl, a beautiful girl, and I'm going to marry her, and I'm going to have a family, and I'm going to be. I mean, you might believe that, but where's your proof of that? On what basis do you put that on? What's your foundation of that belief? So you have to know something. The second thing you have to do is you have to agree with it. If you know something you don't agree with, it isn't going to do you any good. See, if you know that Jesus Christ died for you, I mean, everybody knows that. John 3:16, you go to a football game, you see it over and over. I mean, they're all over the place. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You all know that. Do you agree with that? You may not. You think that's just foolishness. You may agree with it, and you know what? It doesn't do you any good. You have to appropriate it. That's the third thing. You need to know something, you need to agree with it, and you need to appropriate it to your life. On 3:16, I agree with that. And I'm going to use it. I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appropriate that sacrifice on the cross for me. I have to hurry. Do you mind? I'm way over time. I want you to distinguish between your position in Christ in heaven and your condition on earth. Those are two different things. In Christ, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. On earth, you will have tribulations and trials. And you need to know that. The fifth thing you need to know is you need to put all Scripture in their dispensational approach. You need to know what the law, what innocence is, and conscience, and human government, and all the seven dispensations. And when you're studying Scriptures, you need to know what's the context of that. If you don't, you get all screwed up. You get all screwed up. By the way, how many dispensations are no longer in vogue? Are no longer, you know? You know what? There's a couple of them. First of all, innocence. There's no more innocent people. Everyone's born as a sinner. So that dispensation of innocence, slide it off. It doesn't do you any good. The law, the dispensation of law. We're not under the law. Christ fulfilled the law. It's not in effect for us. Any others? Well, the kingdom's coming. You're not there yet, so you don't have to worry about that. All right? But you have to know those dispensations. When you're studying Scripture, you have to know where. If you're studying the Gospels, you have to know that Paul's, or the Gospel writers are not talking about the church. They're talking about probably the kingdom or the tribulation. God loves believers in spite of themselves. He loves you regardless of what you're like. The seventh thing you need to keep on confessing your sins. You need to look at the cross and say, Christ died for that sin. I lost my cool today. I got angry, and Christ died for it. And it reminds me of his grace. How gracious is God to me? And the more you confess your sins, the more you see how much God loves you and how much grace he's given you. The seventh or eighth thing is that Christ is coming again. Isn't that good news? One of these days, he's going to appear in the clouds, and every believer is going to be taken out of this rotten earth. Two more. I want you to remember Linda. And I want you to remember John. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Shall we, Father, we thank you for this day. What's that? I have it up there. I said John. I don't want to go into the presbytery committee someday and say, who's that guy? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. I'm way over. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word that we can learn about you. We can learn about ourselves. And we can learn how undeserving we are. And yet by your grace, you've done so much for us. We thank you. Thank you for the days that we spent here. Thank you for what the relationships that we've built over the years. Father, we don't want to lose those relationships. So we just thank you this morning for the opportunity that you've given all of us to be as a family, that we are a family here. And there's a lot of love in this church. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, Lynn and I are not going anywhere. I mean, we're going to be on Spruce Street. And we're going to wait upon the Lord to give us the ministry, whatever that might be. We want to have a relationship with all of you. We want to get together on occasions and just have a talk over a cup of coffee or go to a restaurant or whatever it might be. We don't want to lose that relationship. So you just keep that in mind.